How many of you have ever heard the story of Jonah? You've heard the story of Jonah. Well, I promise you, you're going to hear some things today that's in the book of Jonah that probably was left out when you learned the story of Jonah many years ago, because there are just some things in here that we just skipped over. We just passed by them, and they were very, very important. In fact, I've entitled the lesson today, The Anger of Jonah, because Jonah is an angry prophet. He is a very angry prophet. He is very mad at God. Now, you can be mad at God all you want to, but it's not going to do you any good. So get over it, if you would. Jonah is a prophet from about 780 to 750 B.C. Amaziah is the king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom. Now, it's the second Jeroboam. The first Jeroboam was the king a whole lot earlier than this. This is the second Jeroboam. And by the way, they're not related. He just happens to have the same name. And Jeroboam is a horrible king. He is an evil king. There is nothing good about him. We ask, where does the story of Jonah come in? If you turned over to 2 Kings chapter 14 and go to verse 22, you put Jonah in between verse 22 and 23 because something happens in verse 23. 23 through 27 of 2 Kings. Jonah is mentioned there. He leads Jeroboam to take back the portion of the northern kingdom that has been taken by the Assyrians. Jonah is to go and preach to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and after he does it, he comes back to the northern kingdom, and he, under his leadership and under his ministry, he convinces Jeroboam to take back the land that has been taken. Well, how much land has been taken? Well, Israel's small on the map because I had to show bigger things, but the Assyrian Empire by this time has taken most of the eastern side of the Jordan River and quite a bit of the top part, Naphtali and others. They've been taken. And the Assyrians are a brutal and a bloody, bloody, horrible people when they go to take over the world, in fact. When Noah came off the ark, he went down just a little bit down below the mountains there, Ararat Mountains range, and they began having kids, and lo and behold, there's kids and there's grandkids, and one of the grandkids' name is Nimrod. Nimrod, for some reason, becomes the leader of Noah's family, even though Noah is still alive, and he leads the family to come down off the Tigris River, and Nimrod builds a city of Nineveh. He goes on down just a little bit, and he builds his home area of Nimrod in between or some more. And these five cities here, in fact, there's one more, are part of what's considered the metropolis area of Nineveh. Now, I want you to understand, it takes a lot of land to provide for people, to have land and cattle and farming and grain and all of that, it takes a lot of land. Let's just say you were just a cattle rancher. Do we have any cattle ranchers in here? Come on, we got to have somebody. Got a hand back there? Your family. How many acres per cow does it take? Depends on the land, but what's the average? An acre and a third. Going to help you there. Not really. How much?
Well, it depends. Because in South Texas,
you can't put there in your house. Yeah, that's right. You can't. Let's go up towards Waco. Acre and a third. That's about what it is. And then you're probably going to go buy some hay from somebody else. All right, now listen. What I'm trying to say to you is in those days, you couldn't go down to the local Kroger's and then grow everything inside the Kroger's that you need. It takes a lot of land per people, and there's going to be a lot of people in this capital city, a whole bunch of people. And so what is considered, we're going to see that Nineveh is a 3 days' journey across, and a man can walk about 20 miles per day, 60 miles across. In other words, now if you're riding a camel, it's about 25. Camel or a donkey, you can go about 25 miles. But on foot, it's about 20 miles. This whole entire area looks huge on this map, but it's really not. This whole entire area is about 60 miles in diameter. That's about the size. And in fact, it's all considered part of the Nineveh area, even though it's not just the town of Nineveh. It's the Nineveh area, which is the metroplex where these people are growing grain. They're trading between each other to keep this huge group of people going. All right, so we've got that in place. Jonah comes, and they have taken the, let me back up. When Nimrod comes down here, he builds Nineveh, then he builds his hometown, then he goes down even further, about 200 miles down from Nimrod, or 250 miles down, and he builds Babylon, which is where they build the tower. Nimrod is the one who builds the Tower of Babel to God, and God causes the divisions of languages at that point in time. So how far are we off the flood when Nimrod builds these towns? This one is built probably 75 to 80 years after the flood. Babylon down here will be built about 100 years after the flood. Of course, Nimrod's going to live on past the flood. He has to grow to manhood. He's not even born during the time of flood, so we have to wait for him to be born and to grow. So we've got some time. That's how old Nineveh is. So we're 2,000 years almost down from that at this point in time. Actually, it's a little less than 2,000, but it's been a long time. Nineveh is an old, old, old city. Jonah is over in what's called Gath-Hefner. Gath-Hefner is 5 miles north of Nazareth. And that's where Jonah's hometown is, and that's where he's prophesying from, and it's his home base. So let's pick up with Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" It is a wicked city. It is the capital city of the Syrians. Okay. After the Tower of Babel... and the people, the family of Noah, begins to split. A group ends up over in Africa. I mean, over in Egypt, in the African peninsula here. And that group becomes the powerhouse group. It becomes the Egyptian empire, the first great empire. Even though Abraham's going to come up from this area, the great empire is the Egyptian empire. When the Nubian kings come along later on, the empire begins to fall, Assyria begins to rise, and Assyria takes over the Egyptian empire and becomes the second great empire of the world. Of course, that's going to be followed by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian empire, followed by Cyrus the Great in the Persian empire, followed by Alexander the Great in the Greek empire, followed by the Julius Caesar in the Roman empire. You follow me? So that's the great empires of the world. Assyria has taken over, but they've done it in a bloody, bloody battle. And in fact, we've got evidence in the scripture. When we do the story of the Bible, you're going to hear this, where we hear that some of the things they would do is they would take a man who has a pregnant wife, who's a part of the northern kingdom, by the way. He's an Israelite. They take him and they dig a hole over an ant bed, and they bury him up to his neck in the ant bed. They take the wife, cut the baby out of her stomach, dash it against the stone, kill her, and then put his eyes out so that's the last thing that he has seen before the ants eat him alive. That's how brutal Assyria. And by the way, that's not only hinted in our scripture, that's also in the Assyrian records of how they dealt. It's in the records and the cuneiforms and all that of how, and we've got pictures of it, of how brutal Assyria was. So when Jonah gets the word from the Lord to go to Nineveh, now, if you were Jonah, what would you do? I'm afraid you'd probably do like what Jonah did. He'd decide to go the opposite direction. You got that? All right. Well, verse 3, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish." Not Tarshus, but Tarshish. Tarshus is a different place. That's where Paul's from. Tarshish is on the Spanish peninsula over here, about as far across the Mediterranean as you can get to. "From the presence of the Lord." He's fleeing to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. "So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." You see, that's important. Twice there. From the presence of the Lord. So Jonah leaves his home, goes 30 miles south. 30 miles. That's about a day and a half's journey. So let's just put 2 days up here. So Jonah immediately, upon the word, heads 2 days down to Joppa. He finds him a ship. He gets on the ship. He is going to head. The ship is going to take off. It's going to head over, and it's going to make it some distance, probably about 600 miles out, but I'll show you that in a little bit. And it's going to head to Tarshish. Now listen, back in the days of Solomon, Solomon used to send ships over to Tarshish because they have gold. They have frankincense. They have myrrh. They have lots of good stuff. And so he would send over there and have it brought back. Solomon would have it brought back. But that was a long time before Jonah. So anyway, so we've got that, and that's going on. He's going to be on this ship, and he's headed out, and he just got a ship. Now, the ship's probably started sailing after the grain harvest, and there's a reason for that. In fact, today, if you would like to take a cruise in the Mediterranean, you have to do it during a certain time of the year, during the summer months. Because all those great ships that sail the Mediterranean during the summer months head down to Miami and sail in the Caribbean during the winter months. Why? Because of the storms that come up in the Mediterranean. In fact, they were trying to do a rescue not too long ago, and they couldn't get them rescued because of it was during the winter months. The storms, and it's just impossible. Even in today's time, was causing them trouble. Even our biggest ships. Listen, Stella and Marty Walsh have done this many times. They go and they fly from here over to Spain, hop on the ship that's been cruising out in the Mediterranean and ride it back to Miami so it can go cruise down the Caribbean. Then it's time for the ship to go back for the summer months up here. So they go to Miami, hop on the ship, ride it back to Spain, and fly home. And that's they've done that several times to go across the Atlantic in the ship as it's moving between where it's going to operate. If you remember Paul, whenever he took off on the way to Rome, they had him under really personal arrest with the guard. They're taking him to Rome. They get to about the island of Crete, and it's normal, these great storms come down through this area and blew that ship almost to Africa. And when the eye of the storm passed by, that blew that ship over to Malta. It's common after October the 1st. You don't want to be in a ship on the Mediterranean Sea, at least not on a long journey. And back then, they were doing everything by sail. You know, they didn't have diesel motors back then. I mean, this is going to be oars or sails. So it's difficult to try to maneuver, and even today, it's difficult. All right, so he heads down. He's running for the presence of the Lord. You can run as far as you want. You know that? You know how far you're going to get from the presence of the Lord? Not very far. Well, let's pick up in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. Same thing they did later on with Paul. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship. He had lain down and fallen a sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God." You notice the small g? "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Now the captain doesn't care whether his God is doing anything or the sailor's God, because all the sailors are praying to their different gods. Their gods made out of stone, their gods made out of wood, their gods that have been beaten out of bronze. The captain just wants everybody to pray to their gods just in case one of their gods might really truly exist and actually save his ship. He's not concerned about whose God. He just wants everybody on board praying to their gods. "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us and we will not perish." So Jonah gets up. Does he start praying? No, he's not praying. Nope. You know, you don't need to pray when you know you're out of God's will. And yet you do it. You don't need to pray when you're out of God's will. Get back in God's will. Get in God. You already know you're out of God's will. Just get back in. Why do you stop and say, "Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned against you, and I am out of your will"? And I know you're going to make me dig out of this by myself, because I dug it by myself. I'm going to have to fill this hole back in. Get in God's will. Just go get there. Jonah doesn't pray. He knows he's out of God's will. You're going to see that as we go through. Okay, so verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." Casting lots is not a new thing. They did it by drawing straws. They did it by flipping coins. Hey, every time we have a football game, we pick who's going to have the ball first by casting lots. We pitch a coin. Or we roll the die. Now, the die were not dice like we use today. Y'all do use dice every once in a while, right? I know you're Baptist, but do you, you know, you play bunco. Yeah, you sinful, evil people, I tell you. Rolling them evil dice. Actually, the dice were long pieces of wood, and the things were written on four sides. It wasn't all written on the ends, and you'd roll them out, and whatever it came up. When it came up, evidently Jonah got the short straw, as if God had not aligned that for him. So they come to Jonah, and they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" You ever been, you know, the ox is in the ditch and everybody's just got questions for you? And you're going, "Oh, well. From what people?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God," or that means I worship the Lord God of heaven, "who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, "How could you do this?" They're blaming him. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. How did they know he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Read on. "Because he told them." He comes down on the boat. He hops on the boat. "Where are you going, Jonah?" "I'm going to Tarshish." "Why are you going there?" "Because I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord." "Oh, okay. Well, for you, it's going to be 45 cents. Hop on the boat." Folks, if somebody's fleeing from the presence of the Lord and they want to hop in your car, roll up the windows and lock the doors. Don't let them get into your car. You never know. This goes for youth. This goes for children. "Where are you going, son?" "Well, I'm trying to run away from mom and daddy." "Oh, you want in my car? Sure, but if you get in my car, I'm taking you back to mom and daddy." Somebody comes and knocks on the door of your house. "What's wrong, son? It's 1 o'clock at night. I'm running away from home. Can I sleep at your house?" "Sure, come on in." "What's your phone number?" "I'm calling your mom to tell you where you are." Do not take a child in to your home without telling their parents where they are. Do you want me to bring him home? You must send the police for them. What do you want to do? "He's here. I've got him locked and chained down." Dude, do not ever, ever in your long-legged or short-legged life, whatever you are, think that you can protect a child from his parents because he's run away from home, because there's always another side to the story. Always another side of the story. And they'll say, "You know, he's running from home and I want to be a friend to him so I can minister to him." And bluey. Wrong. The parents are responsible. And if there's a problem, call the police and have the police take them home. I don't know if you can do that or not, but I bet you could. Okay? Well, they didn't have any police out there on that sea. They said, "What are you doing this for?" And he said, "Look, I just did it. I'm trying to free from the Lord's presence." Verse 11, so they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. What would we do? What should we do to you? Jonas, you're God. You're telling us that this is your fault. What should we do to you? He doesn't even pray about it. He just tells them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Just pick me up and throw me over. Human nature comes in. Do they do it? No, they don't do it. Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Let's just bring this down. You hear if something's going on with a family and their children, and you know you ought to call CPS, but you just don't want to do it because, you know, just maybe it'll work out. Call CPS. Something happens, you don't want to call the police. Oh, maybe it'll work. Call the police. Something will happen. You know you need to go help somebody do something. Oh, maybe it'll work. Go help them. Don't wait. When you know you're out of God's will, do what you're supposed to do to get back in God's will. If God's calling you, telling you to do so, do it. The men tried to row. They should have thrown him overboard immediately. No, they're going to try to row. We're going to try to save him. Maybe if we just wait a little bit longer, everything will work out. It just gets worse, folks. Now, I'm the worst of all of this because I'm the bottom line person. You know, I don't have this problem of waiting. The only person I wait on is God to provide the provision. As soon as I get it, we're gone. But most people, we need to wait. You know, God's provided. We need to pray about what's God's will. The provision's there. Do it. For some reason, you end up with some money and it's about the right amount of money to pay off your house. And you go, well, I need to pray about it. You know, it might be better. I need to hang on to this money. Don't hang on to the money. Pay your house off. In fact, if you've got a house note right now, do whatever you can to get it paid off. And if you've bought a house that's way oversized from what you can afford today and you're struggling, get rid of that house and get something you can afford. And if you've got a car that you can't afford because you just got to have a new car every 2 years or every 1 year or whatever, just because it keep up with the whoever you're keeping up with now, I don't even know what family, the Hamashamukamwalis or whatever from Arab to Arab. I mean, you can't keep up with the Joneses anymore because they're poor. Get rid of that car and go get something that's debt-free that you can pay for. Get in God's will. God does not want his people to be in debt. At all, you're out of God's will. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. How much can I get that loan for? Oh, that house. I want this house. It's a little bit bigger. Oh, that'll stretch us a little. Don't be stretched. Buy what God can afford. You can afford. Listen, don't go get unequally yoked with Wells Fargo. Should I have said that? Or Chase. I just get them all. Let's just get them all. You know, Providian or whoever the local bank is that you... That bank is not Christian. When you enter into a legal transaction with them, you are out of God's will. Just bottom line, buy what God has provided you to buy. Save your money and upgrade. Do I want to move in the tent? Tent's going away Tuesday morning, it's gone. Okay, just let God provide. If you're going to preach it, if you're going to say it, believe it and do it. Jonah said, throw me overboard. They should have done it. No, they worship other gods. Maybe we can make this work out. He paid the full fare. We got to get him to Tarshish. No, get him out of the boat. Get him out of the boat. Well, I'm done on that for a while. Verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, they're calling, not Jonah. It's the men who've been worshiping other gods who Jonah has said, I worship the Lord God who created the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. In other words, we're fixing to pitch him off board. We're going to get him over the side, but please don't blame it on us. By the way, God will not blame it on you when you're doing what God wants you to do. You got it? Don't go getting all this emotional bleh on you because you've done what God wanted you to do and it hurts somebody's feelings. Their feelings probably needed to be hurt. Because when you're out of God's will, you're out of God's will no matter what. You're out, you're out. Get in. Get in quickly. Don't dance around the king. Most people will not tell the king that the emperor's new clothes doesn't have a stitch of thread on it because you're afraid of what will happen. No, get to the bottom line. King, you're naked. You got your underwear on and everything else is showing. You follow me? King, get in God's will and put some clothes on. Don't dance around and be afraid. Do what you've got to do and say, don't blame it on us if the king's feelings are hurt. God, don't blame it on us when we throw him overboard and he dies. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Right then and there, they had a revival. I'm telling you. If any of y'all have been part of throwing Jonah overboard, and Jonah said, you throw me overboard, the sea will become as slick as glass. They take him, throw him over, he sinks under, and it's slick as glass. I would have converted to the Lord right there too, wouldn't you? I would have said, his God is the God of gods. In fact, they did. Look what they did. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They made him, that God, that Lord, their God on that ship right then and there. And anybody who didn't was a fool because they had just seen with their own eyes the power of God. They threw him overboard and come slick as glass. I'm sure the Lord even sent a little breeze. Have fun on the way to Tarshish, the Lord says. See you later, guys. I got to go down under here and send something to take care of Jonah. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. You know that word appointed? Go look it up. I don't look it up, I'll tell you. It's the word anointed instead of appointed. An anointed fish? Well, that fish is anointed. Well, that person's anointed. I heard him. He's anointed. Be careful how you use the word anointed. Because this fish was anointed. It was anointed to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. In the belly of the great fish. That tells us a little bit about how far Jonah was out. When Jonah left Joppa on the boat, you see my line here? He gets about to the point of the island of Crete. That's about 3 days and three nights out at 8 miles an hour. And a fish can swim 8 miles an hour. By the way, it's the same distance out that if had he gone to Nineveh by walking, he'd have been the same distance out. He went out the distance out that he could have gone if he'd gone back the other way. So he's 1,200 miles away, but for 3 days and three nights, that little fish is going to come back. And he's going to throw him someplace. I was hoping he'd throw him up here somewhere, so it's only 600 miles over to Nineveh. 600 miles. He could walk about 20 miles a day. How long does it take to get at 600 miles and 20 miles a day? Oh, I'm glad y'all got that. Okay, so let's just get that. 2 days down to Joppa, 3 to 5 days out. Let's just call it five. 5 days out by ship, 3 days back to the edge, and then he's going to walk over to Nineveh, 600 miles. That's 30 days. Don't add that up yet because we got some more we've got to put on there. So we're going to pick it up there. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. Oh, he finally prayed. He prayed to the Lord from the stomach of the fish. Now, let me just back up. When Jonah is in the stomach of this great fish, there are some people that says he died when he went under it. He was dead in the stomach of this fish. We really don't know that. And then on the other hand, let's say he was alive in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights under the water in the belly of this thing. It's hard for us to conceive how that fish had enough oxygen in its belly to survive. We don't know. All we do know is that God made a way where there seems to us to be no way. Because Jonah comes out of that thing alive. All right, here we go. From that belly, Jonah communicates to God. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried from the depth of Sheol, which just simply means the grave, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. In other words, he's going to make it, all right? Water encompassed me to the point of death. Just to the point of death. Not to death, but to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Can you imagine? Seaweed around his head, making a crown. I wonder what else was in that fish. You ever cut open a fish? What else could be? I descended to the root of the mountain. That's The mountains come down to the bottom of that. He went to the depth in that Mediterranean Sea. The earth with its bars was around me forever, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, while I was just fainting away, almost gone, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. He couldn't start a fire down there to make a sacrifice. So what did he give? A sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is what we give today. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. The Lord hears all that, and what does he do? The Lord commanded the fish. I could just hear it. Fish, vomit him up onto dry land. You know, I remember when I was 8 years old getting a picture of this in my mind, just thinking about it. I pictured Johnny and Sally. They're on the beach just north here. Sally's got the copper tone out there, rubbing it on Johnny. And Johnny says, would you put just a little bit more on this side over here? Just about the time she squirts it out of the little plastic container. They don't have plastic back then. She's about ready to put some copper tone on it, and all of a sudden, blah! Mess everywhere. And behold, there was Jonah in the middle of the mess. With everything else. You ever smelt a fish before? You ever cut open a fish and smelt what's in the fish? What's in a fish smells worse than the outside of the fish. Jonah, behold, you stinketh. You think Lazarus are bad, think about Jonah. All right, here we go. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Wherever Jonah is, and there's a good chance he's right back on the shore outside his hometown. There's a good chance he's there. Second time he comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. He's already told him to do it, and Jonah fled from his presence. What did Jonah do? Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. That's what I was talking about. This is the area. He's got to preach to this entire area. So when he hits the gates of Nineveh, he's going to have to preach through this 3 days' walk of the land to make sure he gets to everybody. So he hits the gate. And when he gets to the gate, he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he says. It's translated into English into 8 words. He hits the gate, opens the gate, goes through the gate. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days. That's all the Lord told him to say. For one day, for 20 miles, he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Do you know that when Jonah walked through that gate and started saying that, that was a little dangerous? I would be afraid to do that too, even though I knew I'd have to. But you know what? If I had just spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, I would probably think, you know, they can't do anything to me that I wasn't already at a point of. I've almost been there. So whatever they could do to me will just pale in comparison to where I've already been. Covered up with seaweed and bleh. And all that, you know, how do you explain what's in the belly of a great fish besides Jonah, except for blah, that's what it is. I wonder how you spell that. Blah. What did the people do? Somebody knows how to spell it. That's great. Get that on tape. Chapter 3, verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Can you believe? But look what they did. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the Lord reached the king of the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must turn from his wicked way. Must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? This is just like the captain on the ship. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The king and the people did not know anything to do but to worship God the way they had worshipped their gods. Now, there were seven gods worshipped in Assyria before Jonah showed up. In the bottom paragraph, I've listed in them, it said the seven gods of the Syrians were Sokoth, Benoth, Nergal, Ashima, Benhaz, Tartak, Adram, Melech, and Anmian Melech. These are the seven gods. They all had specific things that you were supposed to do to worship them, but they also had something in common. The thing they had in common was the same thing that all false religions have in common. All false religions fast, put on sackcloth, and throw dirt on their head and ashes. Sit in the ashes and throw dirt on the head. All false religions, including the false religion of Judaism today. Judaism's a false religion. Do you know it? Think about it. Did they accept Jesus as their God, their Lord and Savior? No, they're a false religion. Now, they happen to be the chosen people, and God's going to get them back to him. But right now, through their man-made rabbinic Judaism, that really has nothing to do with what's going on in the Old Testament. They're a false religion. They're a false religion. And they fast, and they put on sackcloth. You know what sackcloth is? That's like having something made out of steel wool. And you put it on, it just kind of rubs you raw. And all false religions think that you have to suffer to repent, that you have to rub stuff. Show me in somewhere between Romans chapter 1:1 and the end of the New Testament, which is the instruction for the church. So show me somewhere where you're supposed to fast. Show me somewhere where you're supposed to put on burlap clothing or underwear or whatever so that it chaps you, whatever it does, rubs you raw so that you're supposed to repent. Show me somewhere where you're supposed to get down on your hands and knees and throw dirt in the air and have it come down. Show me somewhere. It is not in the instruction for the true religion of God that is worshiped by the church. Now, the church gets off into those areas sometimes, trying to pick up something that's mentioned in the Old Testament scripture and in the New Testament, in the Gospels, all dealing with what the Jews are trying to do. But it's not for the church. Not at all for the church. If it was for the church, it'd be in the doctrines of the church, which starts at Romans chapter 1:1 and goes through the end of the Bible. But it's not there. Not there one time. Not there. Now, you remember when the Palestinian guy, I knew at the last hour, who died and they had the Arafat. They're all mourning, they're all weeping, and they're carrying that casket through, and you see dirt going up in the air. They're throwing, pitching dirt in the air, and you see the tears coming down their face, and it's making clean marks where the dirt's on their face. That's the way false religions worship. It's the way it happens. It's all through as we in the Old Testament as we see all this stuff. That's not for the church. It's the way they worship. It's part of the worship of these seven gods and all the other gods, the Hindu gods, the Muslim gods, Buddhist god. That's what they do. That's part of their worship. But let me tell you what's great about our God. When we know no other way to worship but the way we used to worship our gods, he even accepts that until we're taught. Because he sees our hearts. He sees our deeds. God saw their deeds and that they turn from their wicked ways. God's a big God. And he understands even when you don't understand what you're doing. He sees where your intent of your heart is. So for those of y'all who are those letter of the law Christians, black and white, you're going to be surprised when you get to heaven and see some folks that are there that didn't do it your way. Didn't do it your way. So how did Jonah like all this? Let's see, where am I on this? Am I through with that? Yeah, I'm through. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. They repented. They changed their hearts. The capital city of the Assyrian Empire changed its heart. They all turned to God, and it made Jonah mad. You see, he was human, and even though he was human, those of us, I don't care who you are, there's been somebody in your life that whenever they had a change of heart, you got mad because you wanted them punished because of what they did to you. Jonah wanted the Assyrians punished because of what they had done to the northern kingdom. He wanted them punished. He's a man of God. This is not about Jonah and his salvation. This is about Jonah and his ministry. Jonah knows God. He knows what God's going to do. He's been a minister and a prophet of God. You know how I know about that? Look at the next part of this verse. And I think you'll probably find something here you never learned when you were a kid. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord." He's trying to convince the Lord to let the devastation come on Nineveh. "Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? When I was in my hometown, when you came to me the first time, I told you, God, that you were going to turn and they were going to repent. I knew it was going to happen. I knew it. 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 And you would not do this to them." Let me just read on. I just want to make this up. "Therefore, in order to forestall this, in order to keep this from happening, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." The Lord's come to him the first time. Jonah has had a conversation with God before he goes down to Joppa. 2 days down to Joppa, 5 days at sea, 3 days in the belly of the whale, 30 days back over there, and now, we hadn't got there yet, he's gone out to the east of the city to a mountain over here, and he's going to sit down on the mountain, he's going to put this shade over him, and he's going to sit up. So that's going to be 40 more days. Add that up for me, somebody. 80. Okay. This is almost three months. And you want to answer from God today? You thought about that? God is slow. He's going to let you stew in your own juices when you get mad at him. He's going to let you stew in your own juices when you think something's got to happen. Some of you got money. Oh, I promised I wasn't going to do this, but I am. You get money in your pocket, a little extra cash, and you got to go spend it right now. Won't you wait 80 days after you've picked out something to spend it on to see if you really needed it or not? Instead of, "I want to spend money today. I want to spend." You know how many people out here come out with, "I don't have enough money to spend." Well, what do you need? Well, I just want to spend some money. I just need to spend some money. Spend money on what? What do you need? Do you have food on your table? Do you have water? Do you have sewer? Do you have a refrigerator? Do you have air conditioning? Well, yeah. What do you need money for? Well, I just want to spend some money. I just don't want to be poor. Okay. When I was 10 years old, the year before my dad died, there was a pop gun pistol down at Mott's 5 and 10 cent store. And it was one of these things, you put these caps, it looked like a little bit 38. And it didn't have an orange end on it back in those days. And I think it was $2.15 with tax and all that. And my dad said, "Son, you can save that money. And we're not going to buy it for you, but if you save your money and you want it, you can go have it." Well, it took me a long time to save the money, and then my dad asked me to wait for 10 days before I bought it, see if I really wanted it. Every day, I'd ride my bicycle down to Mott's, down on Ferris Avenue, and I'd go in and see Mr. Ferris. I was going to throw his newspaper next year. I didn't know it, but I'd see him, and I'd wave at him, and I'd go back there and look, and boy, I'd just, lather would come down, just salivating after that little gun and that little, it's hanging up there. Didn't even have plastic on it, just tied off with some wire on a cardboard, hanging up there in the back in Tory section. By the 10th day, my mouth was dry looking at it. And I realized, didn't need it. Money is burning a hole in my pocket. Out of God's will. Angry, angry, angry. Jonah is angry with the Lord. So he leaves and he's going to head to Tarshish. He's out, going to go out on this mountain out here. He's going to, oh my soul. What does he say to God? Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. He knew that God would, when these people turned to the Lord God, that he would change his mind. He said, I might as well die. If you're going to change your mind, God, and let those sinful, horrible, ruthless people have salvation, why in the world should I even live? I might as well die. And the Lord God says something interesting to him. The Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Do you have a good reason? What's your reason to be angry? Well, Jonah doesn't really answer him. Verse 5 says, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. So we're out over here. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. There's the 40 days. Okay, so we got 2 days going down to Joppa, 5 days at sea, 3 days back, 30 days to make the trip, 40 days until the end when he's going to see if God's going to really not do this. Really not do it. So he's sitting out there for 40 days. In the 40 days, he built up a shade. What time of year is it? Well, if the ship just took off, the ships usually start down here in Egypt with the grain harvest, and they start going around and delivering grain to these areas. So that means it's probably right after the first harvest. We've got 80 days going on, so we're in the middle of summer over there. Folks, in the middle of summer, the nights are in the high 80s, low 90s, and the days are in the 104 to 110, 111 range, okay? This is hot. And Jonah has just gone out on this hill, and he's made him a shelter, and he's hot, and he's waiting to see if God's really not going to do what he said he was going to do. So the Lord anointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. He got it? Now, vines grow quick. I don't know if you know that or not. Some of y'all have some bushes, and you get them all clean, and you go out 2 days later, and they got these, all these vines growing through. You have to pull them out. They grow overnight. Just, you know. This vine grows up, and Jonah's happy, happy, happy about the vine. Look what happens in the anointed the next day. Verse 7, but God anointed or appointed, whichever you want to say, that a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. That worm went to the bottom of the plant, just chewed about three quarters of the way through, maybe all the way through. And the sun, let's read the rest of this. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, because death is better to me than life. That old vine just withered and fell, and Jonah's mad. Listen, you let something chew at the bottom of your vine, you let the sun come out, it's going to evaporate all the water out of that vine. That vine's going to wither, just like cornbread when you put it in your mouth. Don't you know that's the way cornbread is? When you eat a bite of cornbread, cornbread's supposed to be so dry, it just takes all the moisture out of your body. Now, don't put sugar in that cornbread, because that's called cake. Put the sugar in the tea. All right, a little levity, got you. Okay, here we're going to a point here. Here's where we're going. Jonah is upset because he was happy about that plant one day, and the next day that plant is gone, and he is upset about it, and he said, oh, Lord, just let me die right here. Let me die. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, I love God, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Jonah says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Just about the time you think you know the answer to give back to God, he's already got it figured out, and he's way past you. Then the Lord said to Jonah, You had compassion. I put that in. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Had compassion for something that was totally out of his control. Then God brings it home to him. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Man, 120,000 people repented and turned to the Lord God in one day, who did not even know what they were doing or how to worship him or how to serve him. They just knew from the message of one prophet and one sentence that he said that the one true and living God would bring doom on them if they didn't change their hearts, and they turned. And folks, when y'all get to heaven, there they're going to be there. They're going to be there. All 120,000. Now, I don't know about the animals, but the people are going to be there. Because this was a revival, folks. A one-day revival because of one man, one sentence, eight words in English, and one true God. And the messenger was an angry messenger, upset with God. So I guess the moral of this story is when God tells you do something, even though you don't want to do it and you're upset with God, you're still going to do it. Go do it. Is that what, that's what, if you know that's what God wants you to do, go get it done. God doesn't tell us anything else. Jonah didn't write anything about this. It just leaves us here that there's a great revival. In other words, you can run all you want, but if God's chosen you to deliver the message, you're going to deliver the message. He's going to get you there. And he's going to provide a way where there seems to be no way to deliver to the people who need him the message. Lord Jesus, we thank you for allowing the scripture to have this message. Lord, help us to get in your will immediately if we are out of your will. Lord, help us please, please, to have compassion on those who you have compassion on. Lord, help us. Please help us, Lord, to be willing to stand up for you, to do the jobs you have appointed for us to do, to go where you want us to go, to deliver the message you want us to deliver, so that there'll be a revival in the hearts, a change, a repentance. Actually, more important than that is a salvation. For salvation does come from you, O Lord. And we thank you for it. In your son's name. Amen.